morning, Patriots. Welcome to Storm Dispatch and Federalist Paper number 46. We're moving right along on these. We only have like almost 40 more days to go. Isn't that exciting? But it's a journey in history, and it's an important one. An important one to dig into these to understand whatever parts we take of this individually, the deeper intentions of what our Constitution was intended to function and how it was intended to function, and what our founding fathers intended for us to have as a document to guide our nation and to guide our lives. So getting into their discussions, as the Federalist Papers do, to enlighten us into what those intentions were, is critically important as we try to work aggressively in these days to reclaim this nation based on a constitutional standing, returning power back to the people, and most importantly, placing God as our foundation in all things. This country was built on a Christian foundation. And as much as the left will try to convince people otherwise, ultimately, many of our founding fathers proclaimed Christ as their Savior, and that's an important component to all of this. We have a lot of questions, obviously, that remain. Questions that over time we're going to have to ask. They're hard questions, like how did Washington, D.C. become designed in such a way as to honor Osiris and other dark gods of the occult? That still has to be answered. In what role and at what time did the Vatican Church take control? Obviously, the Act of 1871 was the seizure of control, but there's a lot of indications that that control started from the very beginning, especially with the fact that we owed the king debts from the war, and we actually weren't free. And the treaties that followed suggest very strongly that the economic ties made us subordinate to the king even after we proclaimed our own sovereignty. These are going to be some of the harder revisionist histories we're going to have to face. And they expose themselves in the writings of the Federalist Papers. We also see very clearly one of the main concerns of this period is national security. That they're very aware of the need for having trade and the vulnerability that we have on our coasts, the lack of a navy to protect our maritime fleet, our merchant fleet, and the need to have coastal defenses. We're equally aware that during this time that a national defense is important on other frontiers. Control of traffic along the Mississippi, which is dominated a lot by Spain, and of course, the frontier, which was still controlled by the American Indians. This was a period of incredible change across the globe and for a nation. A period where all odds seem to be against the colonialists, and yet they prevailed. That in itself should be inspiring to most, because the idea that a few 13 colonies were able to stand up to the world and to win in the end is significant. There was little manufacturing infrastructure at the time. The imports on goods were controlled strictly by the crown. All items that were manufactured in the colonies had to be sent to England, and then they were rerouted back to the colonies with a tax or tariff on them. So the colonies were completely controlled by the idea that they were a supplier to the crown, and then whatever goods were made for them locally would be dictated by the crown and doled out as need be at a price structure that was dictated not to their benefit, but to the benefit of the crown. It was a crony capitalism, very much like we have today. Much of what we're facing today is an extension of what started then. A world that is controlled now by yet another empire. The empire this time is the corporatocracy that has seized control, not just of the United States, but of much of the control systems across the world. And it's in the process of collapsing. But as all things, when something this big and this deeply rooted falls apart, it doesn't fall apart quickly. It's a slow and steady process of eroding power. People have a hard time imagining what $1 million is like. They have a harder time imagining what $1 billion is like. And most can't imagine at all what $100 trillion is like. Regardless of whether the new money system is in place or not, these people have enormous amount of leverage and power. They still own assets. And yes, it is likely that many of those assets are being seized. But keep in mind that as you seize those assets, there's hundreds of trillions of dollars worth of assets. It's not something that's done simply with a flip of a switch. There's layers and layers and layers of this shell game. Influence and power is a critical component to this. Blackmail still remains a critical control mechanism. And bloodlines don't turn on each other, at least not as they get to the senior levels. So this is a true war of an epic proportion on the globe, and it's something that is not going to be done quickly. I believe, honestly, that most people had to be given that carrot and that stick to believe that it would be done quickly, otherwise they would have never gone on board. The world that we live in now wants quick gratification. When we look at the difference in the colonial period, the war of protest, the war of information, and the war of boycott ran for 15 years, 1760 to 1775. It culminated with the Boston Massacre in 1775, which led then to, ultimately, to the Battle of Lexington and Concord in 1776. So the reality is that Americans of old were geared towards a long and enduring fight. The reality today is very few Americans can last past the end of the week. Much of that is due to the fact that in this day and age, if people aren't comfortable and satiated, they'll do anything to return to that comfort zone, even if it means selling their soul. Faith is the rock that carried our colonialists, that gave them that strength on a daily basis, that ability to endure. Hard times gave them the reality of what life was like. But unfortunately, in this day, nobody knows what hard times are. I spoke with somebody the other day from South Africa, and they made an interesting comment. They said that my father once said that where we live in the daily trials of the day, not knowing whether you can trust your neighbor, having to build relationships of great security and caution, is something that the Americans are just now beginning to wake up to, which we have lived most of our lives. He added to that that the brainwashing that we had been put under apartheid is the same sort of brainwashing that the Americans are now waking up from. True statements. If you don't know much about South Africans, they're a great ally. The right ones. Not all. Like not all Americans are a good ally either. There's a worldwide connection of patriots that are fighting this fight. And it's going to require the worldwide effort to win this fight. This isn't just here. We're a critical node in all of this, obviously. But across the globe, there's people that are suffering and suffering far worse than what we are. And in this day when we have people lamenting about others taking the vax, that's nothing compared to having children starved, machete-wielding gangs come into your village, taking your children, cutting off arms of young boys or men because they don't obey, raping women and leaving them to die, with no recourse, no ability to trust anybody, no police to do the job, no medical attention to take care of you. That's what our agencies have worked in concert with the global powers to do to an entire continent. And it's what they would like to do here. They feed on that sort of pain and ugliness. These are sick people. So when you have a worry in your heart about someone taking the injection, take a breath. That's their choice. And in the end, we'll be there for them when they wake up to the stupidity in which they've chosen to walk. But now it's time to stay focused on what we're really trying to do. To take this country back, one county at a time. To wake people up to the realities of this threat. To build our networks. And to reclaim this country as it was intended. To be the beacon of light for the world. For freedom and power of the people. Based on the foundations of In God We Trust. Let us pray before we begin today's program or lesson. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together on this day to reflect very deeply on the wisdom given to us in the past and the wisdom you bestow upon us within our hearts. Lord, we ask that we'll take these all that we learn to guide us, direct us, and to walk forward in such a way that we can reclaim this nation on the foundation of In God We Trust, within the laws that you placed within us, to love thy neighbor as we love ourselves and as we would wish to be loved, to give aid to those in need and voice to those that have no voice. Let us walk without fear. Let us humble ourselves before you. Let us live through the body of Christ. And we say these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. The Federalist Papers. The Federalists were originally known as the Federalist. It's a series of 85 essays written by Alexander Hamilton, John Jay, and James Madison between October 1787 and May 1788. The essays were published anonymously under the pen name Publius in various New York State newspapers of the time. The Federalist Papers were written and published to urge New Yorkers to ratify the proposed United States Constitution, which was drafted in Philadelphia in the summer of 1787, in lobbying for the adoption of the Constitution over the existing Articles of Confederation. The essays explain particular provisions of the Constitution in detail. For this reason, and because Hamilton and Madison were each members of the Constitutional Convention, the Federalist Papers are often used today to help interpret the intentions of those drafting the Constitution. It wasn't until the revised version that was published by the Federalist Papers by Jacob Gideon in 1818, with revisions and corrections provided by Madison, that we first learned the name of the authors of the Federalist Papers. Today is Federalist number 46, The Influence of the State and Federal Governments Compared. This was originally published in the New York Packet on Tuesday, January 29th, 1788, authored by James Madison. Let us begin. To the people of the state of New York, resuming the subject of the last paper, I proceed to inquire whether the federal government or the state government will have the advantage with regard to the predilection and support of the people. Notwithstanding the different modes in which they are appointed, we must consider both of them as substantially dependent on the great body of the citizens of the United States. I assume this position here as it respects the first, reserving the proofs for another place. The federal state and state governments are in fact both different agents and trustees of the people, constituted with different powers and designed for different purposes. The adversaries of the Constitution seem to have lost sight of the people altogether in their reasonings on this subject, and to have viewed these different establishments not only as mutual rivals and enemies, but as uncontrolled by any common superior in their efforts to usurp the authorities of each other. These gentlemen must here be reminded in their error. They must be told that the ultimate authority, whether the derivative may be found, resides in the people alone, and that it will not depend merely on the comparative ambition or address of the different governments, whether either or which of them will be able to enlarge its sphere of jurisdiction at the expense of the other. Truth, no less than decency, requires that the event in every case should be supposed to depend on the sentiments and sanction of their common constituents. Many considerations besides these suggested on a former occasion seem to place it beyond doubt that the first and most natural attachment of the people will be the governments of their respective states. In the administration of these greater number of individuals will expect to rise. From the gift of these greater number of offices and emoluments will flow. By the superintending care of these, all the more domestic and personal interests of the people will be regulated and provided for. With the affairs of these, the people will be more fairly and minutely conversant. With the members of these, with all great proportion of the people, have the ties of personal acquaintance and friendship, and of family and party attachments. On the side of these, therefore, the popular bias may well be expected most strongly to incline. Experience speaks the same language in this case. The federal administration, though hereto very defective in comparison with what may be hoped under a better system, had during the war, particularly whilst the independent fund of paper emissions was in credit, an activity and importance as great as it can well have in future circumstances whatever. It was encouraged, too, in a course of measures which had for their object and protection of everything that was clear and dear, the acquisition of everything that could be desired to the people at large. It was nevertheless invariably found with the transient enthusiasm for the early Congresses was over, that the attention and attachment of the people were turned anew to their own particular governments, that the federal council was at no time the idol of popular favor, and that opposition to proposed enlargements of its powers and importance was the side usually taken by the men who wished to build their political consequence on their prepossessions of their fellow citizens. If, therefore, as has been elsewhere remarked, the people should in future become more partial to the federal than the state governments, the change can only result from such manifest and irresistible proofs of a better administration as will overcome all their antecedent propensities. And in that case, the people ought not surely be precluded from giving most of their confidence where they may discover it to be most due. But even in that case, the state governments could have little to apprehend, because it is only within a certain sphere that the federal power can, in the nature of things, be advantageously administered. The remaining points on which I propose to compare the federal and state governments are in disposition and faculty they may respectively possess to resist and frustrate the measure of each. It has been already proved that the members of the federal will be more dependent on the members of the state governments than the latter will be on the former. It has appeared also that in the prepossessions of the people, on whom both will depend, will be more on the side of state governments than the federal governments, so far as the disposition of each towards the other may be influenced by these causes. The state governments must clearly have the advantage. Okay. This is an important passage all the way through, which reinforces the singular point of our entire country, that accountability and power rest with the people, not with governments. There is a constant theme throughout the Federalist Papers that there should be a nobility of service, meaning there should be a desire to serve the people in government, not serve yourself. Even though there is a realization, as was pointed out here, that there are those who constantly seek to gain their own benefit of power for their own well-being rather than the benefit of the people. This form of government is layered in its checks and balances, always centered back to the people. The House of Representatives being 2 years, which gives the ability to keep your local representative in check with the needs of the local population. As people in the local area change, population shift, or needs change economically or socially, the representative should reflect that change as it goes to the House. There was never an intention of a party or an ideological institution called a party, which is no different. One and the same. Instead, it was about representing the people, whatever their desires were. It wasn't about Marxism or socialism or capitalism. It was about freedom, free markets, and ability for people to evolve and to live their lives with proper representation. The Senate was 6 years. It gave the balance of power for the states and equality among all states, two in each state. So regardless of the population of one state that might be less than, say, the state of New York, where they would have more representatives in the House, in the end, whatever state that was, one to the next, all had equal representation in the Senate. And the senators were designed to give the state policies across the entire state of the people stability and constant voice, as long as they were loyal again to the people. Over that 10-year of time, it wasn't expected that someone would be constantly recycled back into Senate. It was that people would vote in the proper people to guide them. Again, it always defaults to the people. But when you dumb down a population, when a population becomes so self-consumed that it now turns over its governance power to somebody else to fix their problems for them instead of being engaged in the representative process, this system fails and fails miserably. In fact, arguably, this system becomes worse than tyranny, if that can even be. And the reason it does is because each local area now becomes controlled by tyrannical thought. Politicians don't go to power to gain power for the people. They gain power for themselves. They build their own cliques away in the city of D.C. They start dealing and dabbling in the things that have nothing to do with loyalty to a nation or loyalty to the people. And they do so with a smile as they line their pockets and fill their wealth and pilfer what was not theirs to take. Our system demands that people be engaged. And if they are not engaged, the system fails. And this is something that we have to continually review for ourselves as the place that we are in this world and ask if this system is truly capable of working, which I believe it is, but it requires a dedication of Americans in a way that they've not given for literally tens, if not over 100 years. Continuing. But in a distinct and very important point of view, the advantages will lie on the same side. There are prepossessions which the members themselves will carry into the federal government will generally be favorable to the states, whilst it will rarely happen that the members of the state governments will carry into the public councils a bias in favor of government, general government. A local spirit will infallibly prevail much more in the members of Congress than a national spirit will prevail in the legislatures of the particular states. Everyone knows that a great proportion of the errors committed by the state legislatures proceeds with the dispositions of the members to sacrifice the comprehensive and permanent interests of the state to the particular and separate views of the counties or districts in which they reside. And if they do not sufficiently enlarge their policy to embrace the collective welfare of their particular state, how can it be imagined that they will make the aggregate prosperity of the Union and the dignity and respectability of its government the objects of their affections and consultations? For the same reason that the members of the state legislatures will be unlikely to attach themselves sufficiently to national objects, the members of the federal legislature will be likely to attach themselves too much to local objects. The states will be in the latter what counties and towns are to the former. Measures will too often be decided according to their probable effect, not on the national prosperity and happiness, but on the prejudices, interests, and pursuits of the government and people of the individual states. What is the spirit that has in general characterized the proceedings of Congress? And a perusal of their journals, as well as the candid acknowledgments of such as have had a seat at the assembly, will inform us that the members have but too frequently displayed the character rather of partisans of their respective states than of impartial guardians of a common interest. That where on occasion improper sacrifices have been made of local considerations, the aggrandizement of the federal government, the great interests of the nation have suffered on a hundred from an undue attention to the local prejudices, interests, and views of the particular states. I mean not by these reflections to insinuate that the new federal government will not embrace a more enlarged plan of policy than the existing government may have persuaded, much less that its views will be as confined as those of the state legislatures, but only that it will partake sufficiently of the spirit of both to be disinclined to invade the rights of the individual states or the prerogatives of their governments. The motives on the part of the state governments to augment their prerogatives by defalcations from federal government will be overruled by no reciprocal predispositions in its members. Were it admitted, however, that the federal government may feel an equal disposition with the state governments to extend its power beyond the due limits, the latter would still have the advantage in the means of defeating such encroachments. If an act of a particular state, though unfriendly to the national government, be generally popular in the state and should not too grossly violate the oaths of the state officers, it is extended immediately and, of course, by means on the spot and depending on the state alone. The opposition of the federal government or the interposition of federal officers would but inflame the zeal of all parties on the state of the side of the state, and the evil could not be prevented or repaired, if at all, without the employment of means which must always be resorted to with reluctance and difficulty. So this is an important passage, as all these passages are, but in particular, we're talking about the balance of power with the state and the relationship of the states to the federal government. There is a check and balance that has been placed into this framework, allowing each the federal and the state a measure of duality. And the important part to understand, as the founding fathers did, is that the states will ultimately, as will local counties, always seek to protect their own interests and not the interests of the country at large. The federal government's role is to balance that, to give an interest and a deference through the local interest, which comes through the House, and of the national interest with the balance of the interests of the state at large. So the House of Representatives is by function to be the people's true house, the voice of the people. And the Senate is by design to be the voice of the states. So there you have the sovereignty of the individual tied to the sovereignty of the states that is now collectively voicing its needs to a government and land that is sovereign. It's a very interesting set of powers and checks and balances, but it centers always on the power of the people to stay accountable and hold those people accountable for what they do. And when you start to realize how that works and how important that system and balance is and how refined it is, you now begin to appreciate the magnitude of the corruption of stealing the election from the people. If you can make the system appear to work, when in fact you're placing your own people in the positions of power over a period of time, not only do you keep the people blinded, but you steal away the most important check and balance of the entire system, which is the vote. And until there is a vote that restores this nation back to where it was intended, until we have absolute guarantees that vote is secure, which we did not. And I'm going to say this very boldly. We were lied to under Trump, and Trump perpetuated that lie. I don't say it was a wrong lie to do to wake people up, but it was a lie. Trump was part of a massive lie which stated that the election was secure. The election was not secure, and they knew it. Unfortunately, had they told people any other thing, they probably wouldn't have voted. But in order for us to wake up, people had to face the fact that the election was stolen from them. They knew Trump was going to lose that election. Absolutely knew it. And Trump knew it too. And I can tell you when they knew it. It was March 20th or 22nd, 2020, when FEMA took over this country. But we were played. And we were played hard. And so the reality is that we need to buckle down and make sure it never happens again, which means that you cannot participate in a system that continues to try to persuade you that it's going to be okay when in fact it is broken. The system is absolutely broken to the core, and both sides are playing us to the middle. That accountability has to be put on the table. And explanations in the end have to be made. Even if we know the truth, it has to be spoken by those that were a part of the process to perpetuate the lie that the election was secure. The election was never secure. A system of level of corruption that we are witnessing now did not happen in a process of months. It happened over the process of tens of years. That's how Dominion took control. That's how the contracted agents got in place. That's how the ballots were already pre-printed. They knew it was all happening. But they let it proceed for the sole purpose, in the end, that they needed to force the people to witness how corrupt it was. And the only way that corruption would be exposed is if millions of people voted and broke their control, exposed their system. But I say it again, we were lied to, and we were lied to by Trump. And that's something that at the end of the day, no matter how much we respect him and love him, that accountability has to be placed on the table, and the system, without any doubt, has to be gutted, rebuilt, and secured in a way that we have absolutely no doubt that it is secure. The vote is the only thing that ultimately keeps this system working. Without it, we absolutely have no system that works. It's not about whether President Trump won. Of course he won. But we are the people were assured that the election was secure. That's the lie. It was not. That's the game. And the game was played in order to wake us up, to wake the large percentage of the people up. But sadly, they knew all along. They knew from the beginning. Continuing. On the other hand, should an unwarrantable measure of the federal government be unpopular in particular states, which would seldom fail to be the case, or even a warrantable measure be so, which may sometimes be the case, the means of opposition to it are powerful and at hand. The disquietude of the people, their repugnance, and perhaps refusal to cooperate with the officers of the union, the frowns of the executive magistracy of the state, the embarrassments created by legislative devices, which would often be added to on such occasions, would oppose in any state difficulties not to be despised, would form in a large state of very serious impediments, and where the sentiments of several adjoining states happen to be in unison, would present obstructions which the federal government would hardly be willing to encounter. But ambitious encroachments of the federal government on the authority of the state governments would not excite the opposition of a single state or of a few states only. They would be signals of general alarm. Every government would espouse the common cause. A correspondence would be opened. Plans of resistance would be concerted. One spirit would animate and conduct the whole. The same ambitions, would result from an apprehension of the federal and was produced by the dread of a foreign yoke. And unless the projected innovations should be voluntarily renounced, the same appeal to a trial of force would be made in the one case as was made in the other. But what degree of madness could ever drive the federal government to such an extremity? In the contest with Great Britain, one part of the empire was employed against the other. The more numerous part invaded the rights of the less numerous part. The attempt was unjust and unwise, but it was not, in speculation, absolutely chimerical. But what would be the contest in the case we are supposing? Who would be the parties? A few representatives of the people would be opposed to the people themselves, or rather, one set of representatives would be contending against 13 sets of representatives, with the whole body of their common constituents on the side of the latter. The only refuge left for those who prophesy the downfall of the state governments is the visionary supposition that the federal government may previously accumulate a military force for the projects of ambition. The reasonings contained in these papers must have been employed to little purpose indeed, if it could be necessary now to disprove the reality of this danger. That the people and the states should, for a sufficient period of time, elect an uninterpreted succession of men ready to betray both. that the traders should, throughout this period, uniformly and systematically pursue some fixed plan for the extension of the military establishment, that the governments and the people of the states should silently and patiently behold the gathering storm and continue to supply the materials until it should be prepared to burst on their own heads, must appear to everyone more like the incoherent dreams of a delirious jealousy or the misguided exaggerations of a counterfeit zeal than the sober apprehensions of genuine patriotism. The most saddened part about this last phrase is that the things that seem like incoherent dreams of delirious jealousy, that the idea that states would work in concert with the federal agents to build a federal force to be used against the people, to do so quietly while the people acquiesce to its building, the people silently sitting on the side and letting it happen. The founding fathers suggested that it wasn't possible, and yet it's happened. This paragraph details out much of what our reality is today. Blue states that have essentially economically tried to separate from the Union with corporate relationships and trade treaties that have circumvented the control of the federal government, doing their business with China. States that have defied the federal government's position and the Constitution in unison with the House of Representatives, defying the people to turn their back on the Constitution. A puppet that's supposed to be a president that's using executive fiat to rule the country as a Congress does nothing. And the people effectively walk mindlessly in, more important to get an injection than to worry about the state of the Union. This is the state we are currently in. And it was the nightmare scenario that our founding fathers truly felt was not possible, because the people would always be engaged. Nor did they see it as a probability that there would be some sort of centralized cabal that would take over the country over tens of years. Well, we're here. And these lessons we have to take very seriously. Lessons of our past that our founding fathers didn't see possible, all centered on a single problem: that the people gave up their responsibility of being participant and accountable and the agents of accountability for this government. Continuing. Extravagant as this supposition is, let it, however, be made. Let a regular army fully equipped to the resources of the country be formed, and let it be entirely at the devotion of the federal government. Still, it would not be going too far to say that the state governments, with the people on their side, would be able to repel the danger. I'm going to stop there for a minute, and I'm going to put in the words FBI. The state governments don't stop the FBI, and the FBI is a armed military force at the sole behest of the federal government, being used against the people for the sole purpose of crushing their free will. Ruby Ridge, Waco are just two, and they are noteworthy, as is the death of Bill Cooper. The highest number to which, according to the best computation, a standing army can be carried in any country does not exceed 1/100th part of the whole number of souls, or 1/25th part of the number able to bear arms. This proposition would not yield in the United States an army of more than 25 or 30,000 men. To these would be opposed a militia amounting to near 500,000 citizens with arms in their hands, officered by men chosen from among themselves, fighting for the common liberties, and united, conducted by governments possessing their affections and confidence. Full stop. This is important. The idea of the Second Amendment ultimately was the protection of your local communities. That in the failure of government and the government trying to overreach its hand, people would be motivated to stand with arms necessary to do so. Today, that spirit is all but dead. All we have to do is look at all the people that have accumulated weapons and arms. And while we're trying to fight a civil fight, and I get that, there's a willful compliance by a large percentage of this population. When the federal government comes in and takes their weapons, they will bend and they will bow over to it, and they will hand over their rights because they're afraid of causing any sort of wakes. This time is a time to stand boldly in the face of evil. It may well be doubted whether a militia thus circumstance could ever be conquered by such a proportion of regular troops. Today, sadly, patriots, this is not the case. Federal troops would overwhelm, the National Guard would not be your local defender, and the militias are too disorganized to stand up and have the will of the people. They don't have it. People live in fear. That's the one component of all of this that isn't there. Our founding fathers and the colonialists who made this country didn't live in fear. Today, people live and bathe in fear. All one has to do is go look at the long lines to get the injection, experimental gene-modifying injection. Those who are best acquainted with the last successful resistance of the country against the British arms will be most inclined to deny the possibility of it. Besides the advantage of being armed, which the Americans possess over the people of almost every other nation, the existence of subordinate governments to which the people are attached and by which the militia officers are appointed forms a barrier against the enterprises of ambition more insurmountable than any which a simple government of any form can admit of. Now, notwithstanding the military establishments in several kingdoms of Europe, which are carried as far as the public resources will bear, the governments are afraid to trust people with arms, and it is not certain that with this aid alone they would not be able to shake off their yokes. But were the people to possess the additional advantages of local governments chosen by themselves, who could collect the national will and direct the national force, and of officers appointed out of the militia by these governments and attached both to them and to the militia, it may be affirmed to be the greatest assurance that the throne of every tyranny in Europe could be speedily overturned in spite of the legions which surround it. Let us not insult the free and gallant citizens of America with the suspicion that they would be less able to defend their rights, of which they would be in actual possession, than the debased subjects of arbitrary power would be to rescue theirs from the hands of the oppressors. Patriots, this is so important in this paragraph. When we talk about county by county, this is the center heart of what county by county is about. It is a point of rallying your local power through the will of the people to control the government, to represent the true sense of what it is to be American and to be living on the Constitution. And in so doing, then to be able to organize locally through the power of the sheriff, local militias or a militia to ensure that in the time of dealing with the federal and an overreach of the federal, that the people would have the power and ultimately be able to defend it. And over the course of time, building relationships from one county to the next to ensure that the common defense of the people was always ensured against an overreaching tyrannical government, be it state or federal. Let us rather no longer insult them with the supposition that they can over-reduce themselves to the necessity of making the experiment by a blind and tame submission to the long train of insidious measures which must precede and produce it. The argument under the present head may be put into a very concise form, which appears altogether conclusive. Either the mode in which the federal government is to be constructed will render it sufficiently dependent on the people, or it will not. On the first supposition, it will be restrained by the dependents from forming schemes obnoxious to their constituents. On the other supposition, it will not possess the confidence of the people, and its schemes of usurpation will be easily defeated by the state governments, who will be supported by the people. On summing up the considerations stated in this and the last paper, they seem to amount to the most convincing evidence that the powers proposed to be lodged in the federal government are as little formidable as those reserved to the individual states, as they are indispensably necessary to accomplish the purposes of the Union, and that all those alarms which have been sounded of a mediated and consequential annihilation of state governments must, on the most favorable interpretation, be ascribed to the chimerical fears of the authors of them. Publius. End of Federalist Paper number 46. This paper is extremely relevant to today. A reminder of the essential power of the people and the need for people to take control and maintain control of our local governments. They are the foundation of how this nation is built. The federal government represents the voice of the people and the voice of the collective state. In order for this system to work, people must remain engaged. And the engagement begins in the local communities in which we live, where we build out communities that we know, that we're ruled by people that we know, and that we live in a place where that balance of power is always in the hands of the people. Part of the problem of all governments in this country is they've become sprawling corporate nightmares, all built around the idea of giving services and goods to people based on rules and regulations that continue to filter from the top to the bottom. Because once people get in power, it's always about making some other new rule or law. The laws are very simple. They're God's laws. We don't need anything more than that. Treat your neighbor as you would wish to be treated. Love your neighbor as you want to be loved. Help those in need. Give voice to those that have no voice. And a few others in the Ten Commandments that we all know. That's it. And when you live by that, which is common law, there's only basically two things that waters down to: trespasses and property. That's it. Trespasses and property. How you were personally trespassed upon, based on God's laws, and what the relationship was to property. That's it. And each one of us can represent ourselves and find compensation as need be. It is a time that we face right now that we must reclaim our place as citizens to be re-engaged. And until we do that, this system will continue to run amok. We're in a time right now when everybody walks in. Let me put it this way. In a grocery store that says you have to wear a face diaper, you're lucky if you see a person every day defy that order. You're lucky. In the time of our colonialists, of our founding fathers and the founding citizens of this nation, you would see 50 to 100 people a day defying that order. And a proportionate minority that would comply. The world has become weak and sheeple. They believe now, instead of defying overreaching government, that they must comply to the tyranny in order to keep their safe little way of life. Our founding fathers risked everything to set up this nation. Good men died to protect the Constitution. And it's time that that kindling spirit is revived. It doesn't take millions. It takes a dedicated few to continue that push forward and to be vocal and strong about it, because it's then that the sheeple will follow the strength of the voice. I hate to say these things because I'd like to think that Americans were strong, but the fact of the matter is that the majority of Americans have become weak. They become lazy. They become desirous of an easy life. They want things exactly as it was. They are more interested in buying their new car, their new truck, their new house, their new computer, watching the new sequence on TV, on Netflix, on Amazon, ordering something to get delivered in 3 days, and they aren't protecting the Constitution. And that's pervasive in all cities and all states. I don't care if you're red or blue. Anybody that believes otherwise is living in a bubble. They don't understand what the reality of this nation is. People need to take a stand. They need to take a stand and be bold. There are communities that are strong, but across this nation, all one has to look at right now is the number of people taking this inoculation, this injection, to realize the mass of people that are willing to walk off that cliff. And so it's that is the place that we stand. is to defend this nation, because we are ultimately, in this age, the Minutemen of this age. We represent the digital and truth army, and our muskets of a virtual sense are truth and information, prayer, and a relationship to God, to walk in that way of God's path. But it has to be unwavering. And in giving that strength, then others will follow. They need to be re-guided. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come together to face the wisdom passed on to us by our founding fathers and to embrace the wisdom given to us by you. It is a time, Lord, that we need great strength to guide the many who have walked away from their faith, who have walked away from their strength in understanding the need to stand up to tyranny, to even model their life as by the power and strength that Christ showed us as a warrior king that he was. Let us be that example for them to follow, the light for them to see, the strength for them to be inspired by. And we say these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. And that is where we are. So thank you for listening to Federalist Paper number 46. I'll be back this afternoon at 2:30 p.m. for the Spiff Report and 5:30 p.m. Eastern. Until then, or until the next time, keep your head up and your eyes forward. Never bow to evil, never relent. Always press into the fight. Keep your prayers up and remember God is always with us. He will never forsake us, but we must have true faith in him. And in the end, God will always win. Have a blessed day. God bless. And out for now.
We shall pay any price, bear any burden, meet any hardship, support any friend, oppose any foe, to assure the survival and the success of liberty.
Every thoughtful citizen who despairs of war and wishes to bring peace should begin by looking inward, by examining his own attitude towards the possibilities of peace. Too many of us think it is impossible. Too many think it is unreal. But that is a dangerous, defeatist belief. It leads to the conclusion that war is inevitable, that mankind is doomed, that we are gripped by forces we cannot control. We need not accept that view. Our problems are man-made. Therefore, they can be solved by man. And man can be as big as he wants. No problem of human destiny is beyond human beings. Man's reason and spirit have often solved the seemingly unsolvable. And we believe they can do it again.
Surely the opening vistas of space promise high costs and hardships, as well as high reward. So it is not surprising that some would have us stay where we are a little longer, to rest, to wait. But this city of Houston, this state of Texas, this country of the United States was not built by those who waited and rested and wished to look behind them. This country was conquered by those who move forward, and so will space. We choose to go to the moon in this decade and do the other thing, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. Because that challenge is one that we're willing to accept.
The energy, the faith, the devotion which we bring to this endeavor will light our country and all who serve it. And so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Ask what you can do for your country.
Thank you. old evil that has waited thousands of years to show its face. It has only one intent, to destroy God's light and to enslave. It has no scruples. It has no rules but one, to win at any cost. But we will never bow, for we are the remnant that will hold the line. This is war. We fight. We push. We climb. We never give in. We become the nightmare that evil didn't know could exist. We pray. We stand. We live by the words, "In God we trust." We fear nothing. We are the light that can never be extinguished. We are patriots. We are the digital army that will help deliver God's wrath.